In preparing for this morning, I couldn't help but think of the rather comical series. Ran first as a TV radio spot, I believe, in the late 40s and early 50s. Later would be turned into a TV sitcom in the late 50s, early 60s. Of a family and some of the comical situations they would get in and the way they dealt with them. The father knows best. And certainly the things that they faced, the advice that was given, and maybe some similar circumstances have worked out in your own home along that same title. The child begins wondering, why do we have certain rules? And why do we have certain regulations? And why do you tell me to do this? And why do you tell me to do that? And maybe you've given the answer at times, because I know what's best. And oftentimes that may very well be the case. Certainly as a parent, you likely have greater wisdom, experience, maybe a different perspective on the particular problem that the child is looking at. And you're able to counsel them in that way, and truly, you believe, and may likely be the case, that you do indeed know best. That you're looking out for what's in the best interest of that child, whether they realize it or not. Sadly, we also know that that's not always the case. Certainly, there are those that, as we look around this world, don't have the best interest of their children at heart when they make choices, when they make decisions. And while they might say they know best, one that's clearly reasoning can recognize in that case they don't. And sometimes even in our own homes, when we want what's best for our children, when we want to guide and direct them in a way that's right and in a way that's good, we use our own wisdom and we use our experience and our perspective on that particular problem, and we try to do our best. Again, believing we really do know what's best. But I'm thankful. I'm thankful when I think about the God I know, who is my Creator and who is my Heavenly Father, that when I look to Him and I look at what He says and what He has told me in His Word, I don't have to wonder, does He know best? I don't have to wonder, does He have my best interests at heart? Because I know indeed He does. Here is the God of all wisdom, of all knowledge, and He knows what is best for me. He is my very Creator. He knows me better than I know my own self. In fact, Matthew records for us that Jesus tells us God even knows the very number of hairs on our head. Just glancing, I don't think anyone in this room can say that of themselves. No one's completely bald there yet. John's close. But He knows us better than we even know ourselves. And so I'm thankful that indeed that is the God that I serve. That He really does know what is best. And I want to take some time this morning just looking at a few reminders of that very fact. And it's going to begin all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 in the creation. Where in that account we find seven times God looking at the creation that He is making and saying it was good. Looking at whatever particular thing that He had just brought into being by His very word and saying it was good. And when we come to the close of chapter 1, that seventh time, God says something slightly different. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 37, as God surveyed His whole creation, it has reached its pinnacle in the closest relationship that God has made. Here is man and woman after man, after God's own image. And He's able to look at all of that He's created. God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. We go all the way back to that garden, we begin to realize from the very beginning, God always had man's best interests at heart. He looks around at everything that He's created, and He didn't just do it so He could sit back and look at and say, look how good I am. Look at all that I've done. And I get to sit back and revel and enjoy it. But rather, He also did it that man could enjoy it. He's going to tell man now in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. The Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make them a helpmeet for him. Again, another instance where God looks at the creation and He says, here's something lacking. Here's something that needs correcting. For this to be very good, He recognized it's not good for man to be alone. There's nothing else I can have created that can be a proper helpmeet for him. And so again, in our best interest, He brought forth woman out of man. He put them together in the garden. We go further and we could read even in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 29, as God says to those He's placed here in the garden, He says, behold, I have given you every herb-eating seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, and to you it shall be for meat. He saw every need of man, and He provided for it. I can't imagine the glory and the splendor, the beauty of that wonderful garden in which God placed man, in which every need that man had was properly supplied, and there was peace, and there was no sin. God gave man everything he needed. He had His best interest at heart. God even had His best interest at heart when He begins to tell man, there is one commandment that I have for you. And He says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. I have one command. One law that I'm going to give you. I've given you everything that you see here, but one tree. And don't eat of it. Why, God? You've given me everything. Why not this one tree? Because I want what's best for you. You finish out chapter 2 and verse 17, and He says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God knew what was in the best interest of man. God could see the pain, the evil, the suffering that was going to come forth as sin entered into the world. He wanted what was best for His creation, and He gave him even this command in man's own best interest. And indeed, as we know, history begins to unfold there in Genesis chapter 3, and man and woman partake of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. That we see that death coming into the world. The very moment that Adam and Eve ate of that tree, they were worthy of death. They should have died that very day. And I believe indeed they would have died a physical death that day, and not a blood sacrifice of animals been offered for them on that occasion. Further than that, they begin to die as they're separated from the tree of life, sent forth into the world, never to enter into that garden again. They are dying physically. They will not be able to live eternally upon the face of the earth. They will one day die. Not only that, sin has now brought separation into the world. Sin has driven them from God. Sin would continue to be the greatest problem that man struggled with and could not deal with on his own throughout the course of human history. God gave His command that it might be good for man. And so God had our best interest at heart, even going all the way back to creation. But then now, specifically, I fast forward in history. A lot has happened. God has given Abraham great promises. He's taken His children down into Egypt. They've blossomed into a great and mighty nation. Moses is now sent back to Egypt, and he's told unto Pharaoh, let my people go. Finally, with a mighty hand, God delivers up His people out of Egypt. He begins leading them through the wilderness, even unto Mount Sinai. And it's here, through Moses, God is going to give His people His laws, His restrictions, His commandments, the things they should do, the things they shouldn't do. And it's there we get the title of this lesson. For as Moses is later recounting in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 24, Moses looks back on that occasion here at Mount Sinai, and he tells the people, "The Lord commanded us to do all of these statutes, to fear the Lord our God." Why? "For our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day." Moses wants the people to understand. And as we look back, we learn here is not a God that is a tyrant, that pushes people under His thumb and He says, "You will do as I say or else." Here is a God that's guiding, instructing, with loving care. He's telling them what is best for them. And oftentimes, sadly, as we look back in man's history, how often man has rebelled against those things. But God, through Moses, reminds us these things were for their good always. There's nothing Moses could look at and say, "Well, this was just superfluous. This didn't matter. This was just arbitrary." Moses reminds them, "All of these things that I've given unto you, they are for your good." You look at so many of those restrictions, and I think we have a greater appreciation for them today. Now, scientists have looked back on a number of the sanitary or hygienic laws that God gave in that law of Moses. And they see how these indeed are good practices to help avoid the spread of disease and contamination and for their good health, that God gave them these restrictions. We look at their religious and their sacrificial laws that were given, and we see again God had the best interest at heart. These things were foreshadowing the sacrifice of the Christ that was going to come into the world to give His own life as a sinless lamb for the sins of all mankind. And here these things were to restore a relationship with God. And when they followed these things, they might have an eternal life with God in heaven. We look at moral laws and we see God was telling them here how to get along with one another, how to deal with others. Indeed, all of these things were for their good. And specifically, Moses also, I believe, here is looking at this nation and saying, it is not only for your good in all of eternity, it is for your good here as a nation. That you might live long days physically here upon the face of this earth in the land of Canaan, but then eternally with God in heaven. When they would follow these things, it was always going to be for their good, both physically and spiritually. They needed to see these things as God did and as Moses presented to them, but it was their choice. Because Moses would say in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, but also death and evil. You choose. I've given you God's law, which is for your good, that you might have life and good upon the face of this earth and in all of eternity. But you have the choice. You can reject it, you can turn away from Him, and you will have death and you will have evil all the days of your life and even into eternity. God's given you this law that it might be well with you." He wanted them to do that which was right. He wanted them to do what was in their best interest. And so He gave this law. But again, let us fast forward. The nation is now established here in the land of Canaan. They have grown to a mighty nation under the hand of David and now under the hand of Solomon. Solomon, a man granted great wisdom, and yet didn't always use that wisdom in the best of ways. He set forth on an experiment in his life. And we are well familiar with the words of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14. When he draws the conclusion of that life experiment, he said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Solomon, as he reached the end of his life, was able to look back and see, indeed, it is good for man to follow God. Indeed, it's good for man to subject himself unto God's laws and follow in His ways. I fear, though, too often we look at such statements as this. We say Solomon only had in mind, he only had in interest, the judgment. And so that's a good way to live for the end of life. It's a good way to live for death. And that's all that Solomon had in mind, was how to live in view of death and how to live in view of judgment. But oh no. Solomon saw this not just as the best way to live in view of the judgment. This was the best way to live life, period. I want you to rewind to the beginning of this book in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And Solomon begins to tell us various reasons why he's setting forth on this life experiment, if you will. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 3, the various things he's been talking about that he's going to seek after. He says, I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, and yet acquainted my heart with wisdom, to lay hold on folly. Notice, till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. It wasn't just about how he should live in view of death and judgment. Solomon was seeking out the best ways in which to live here in this life. How can we have meaning? How can we have purpose in our life? What is it that's going to do us good? And then you remember his conclusion. To fear God and keep His commandments. Indeed, that was the best way to live. And this is echoed time and time again throughout the prophets. How they were pleading with God's people to follow that which is good. Follow that which is right. Follow after Him always. As the people are brought back after being in Babylonian captivity, they're reestablishing themselves in the land. The Levites are going to stand up and they're going to lead this people that have been restored to Jerusalem in praise to God, thankful for all that God has done through them throughout history. And they're mindful of this point. Because as they're recounting that history, they said, Thou also came down upon Mount Sinai and spakest with them from heaven and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Here were a people many, many years later, and they didn't look back and say, God, You're arbitrary. God, these things don't make any sense. God, You're just a tyrant that's trying to force us under Your control. They look back and praise to God. Thankful for all that He has done for the people and all that He's given them. As the psalmist would say, Thou art good and doest good. Teach me Thy statutes. As he praises God and God's Word and God's commandments and statutes throughout that whole 119th Psalm. But also we find others. Jeremiah would plead with his people that they should follow God all the days of their lives. He's standing before this nation as they're about to be led into captivity and he's pleading with them in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. He says, Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way? And walk therein, and we shall find rest for, or ye shall find rest for your souls. They said, We will not walk therein. Jeremiah is pleading with his people, Don't you know the way that's good and the way that's right? Seek the old paths, the way of your fathers, the way of them that were following God according to His commandments. The same that you need to be doing today. You look around at all the evil and all the destruction that's going on now and is about to happen. And why has it happened? You back up to Jeremiah 5 and verse 25. Your iniquities, your sin, your rebellion against God and His commands that were good for you. Your iniquities have turned away these things. Your sins have withholden good things from you. God indeed wanted what was best for you. You rebelled, you rejected. That's why these things have come upon you. And so the answer is in Lamentations 3 and verse 25. The Lord is good to them that wait for Him, that follow Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. That's what Jeremiah is pleading with his people to do. One more prophet, Micah, would also plead with his people to follow God. And he'd ask them the question, "Thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these His doings?" The same thing. The problems you're facing, did God do that? Did He bring that upon you? Or did you? He finishes that verse and he says, "Oh, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly?" Again, a reminder, these things were for your best interest. They were for your good. God knew best as your very Creator, as the God and Father of all. Why did not you follow Him? And he's going to remind them, God has shown you the good way. And He's shown you how you could enjoy it. He has showed you, Micah 6:8, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. He said, God has shown you the good way. He has shown you those things that are right, those things that you should follow in. And is He hard? Is He harsh? Is He impossible to follow? No. He hasn't made any great commands or demands of you that cannot be fulfilled. Just do justly. Love mercy and walk humbly with Him. Submit yourselves unto Him and to His will. For again, He knows what's best for you. He knows what's good. He knows what's right. And He's doing it all in your best interests. And so we ask, well, that's fine and good. But that's the Old Testament. Are not the same principles true today? Does God not still have the same care and concern for His people today as He did then? The Hebrews writer is going to answer in a very positive affirmative. God does still have the same love and same concern for His people today. He still desires that which is right and that which is good for them, that which is best for them. I believe this is clearly presented in Hebrews chapter 12. That here in a section, the Hebrews writer is looking at a relationship between God the Father and physical fathers. And he begins asking the questions, did you not have fathers upon the face of the earth that rebuked you, that chastened you, that directed you in the right ways? And did they not do it for your good? I'm going to look at Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to back up a verse here. In verse 9, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, he says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." He reminds us, he says, you have respect, you have honor unto your fathers that guided you, that directed you, that sought your best interest. How much more do you think the Holy God has your best interest at heart? How much more is His chastening and His direction righteous? Will we not also honor Him and follow Him? And the Hebrews writer answers that question again. Why, God? Why do we have these commands? Why do we have these instructions? How have You taught us to live? And he says, they did it for their own pleasure. They did it in what they thought was right. They did it as they willed. But beyond the shadow of a doubt, God did it for our profit. Do we not see that in the very life of Jesus Christ? Why did Jesus come to the face of the earth? Was it for His own gain? Philippians chapter 2 reminds us Jesus gave up much in order to come to the face of the earth. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, He says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth His life for His sheep." He will tell them in John chapter 10 and verse 10, as He contrasts Himself to the religious leaders of that day, He says, "I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." Again, I believe that's both here and in eternity. Jesus was teaching us what was right and good for us now and for all of eternity. When we think about His sacrifice, He was willing to go to the cross to die for our sins. Was it for His good? Or was it for ours? And one certainly can't say it was for His good, it was for His benefit. He subjected Himself unto His Father's will that we might be saved. Because He had a love and He had a concern for us. And so you can go throughout even all of the New Testament. In fact, you can go throughout all of the pages of the Bible and every book of the Bible and see the love of God pouring forth upon His people and that which is in their best interest. But I think specifically of Matthew chapter 5 and through Matthew chapter 7. That which we oftentimes refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. A condensing, if you will, of so many of the teachings of Jesus that are there for us in one place. Why, Jesus, did You tell us all these things? Why do we have these guidances and these directions and the things we should do and the things we shouldn't do and how we treat one another and how we live before God? What's the meaning of all of that? I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He came to direct us for our own profit, the Hebrews writer reminds us of. And that's what we need to continue to remember even today. Paul will tell us in the book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, that the gospel is being spread forth into the world and it is a message of peace and a message of glad tidings of good things that is spread abroad. That's the message of hope. That's a message of Christ's life and His perfect sinless life, His death, His burial, His resurrection that He shed forth into the world. That He did it for our good. And so I want to close with this idea that Paul tells us about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. As he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you do that? By living it. We could almost replace prove there with experience. See. Put it to the test. Live this life. And in doing, you are going to show the world that you have been transformed by the power of the gospel. You are going to show the world that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. And you're going to see it yourself. That indeed, that is the best way to live. Paul is urging them, you live that kind of life and you're going to see that that is true. Indeed, I am so thankful that we serve a God that has our best interest at heart. A God that loves us and is concerned for us. That's why He's given us His Word. That's why He's given us guidance and direction as we go through life. Not as a heavy-handed tyrant, but as a loving, caring God and Father and Creator in heaven. Are you subjecting yourself even to His will today? And one can ask, why? And certainly we can talk about the day of judgment. The 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, how we'll all stand in that day of judgment. That certainly is a motivation for us. But far greater than that is the love of God. The love of God that has our best interest at heart for now and in all of eternity. And when we consider that great love, our response should be love in return. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. Will you show that loving concern in return to God's love for you? Will you humble yourselves to His will that you might live the best life? Now and indeed in eternity. The New Testament under which we serve and live today tells us exactly how we can do that. That we can be in that family of God by hearing His Word and believing it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But we must repent of our sins, as God commands all men everywhere to do, Acts 17 and verse 30. That we turn from our sin, we turn from our own will, and we follow God's. That we confess Jesus Christ is the Son of God, a verbal confession made with the mouth unto salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And that we are willing to submit to His will, and that we are baptized, we are immersed in water for the remission of our sins, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. That maybe we as children of God that have stumbled, that have fallen away, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins if we will turn again to Him, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. That as we're willing to confess, repent of those things, walk in them no more, even we can have that forgiveness of sins. Will you walk in that good life? Will you make that decision? And if need be, let it be known, even right now, as together we stand and sing.